Welcome, welcome to this broadcast of Law and Gospel on this September the 10th in the year of our Lord 2014. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and because of the subject matter, we will not be taking calls today. I am live in the studio, but I have so much to say that I'm going to need the entire amount of time, so no calls today. However, tomorrow we are going to have an open mic Thursday, so if you have any calls on this subject, you'll be able to call me tomorrow. Here's my question to you. Do you agree with what Jesus has to say in the Bible? And who would not agree with what Jesus has to say? Well, let me read to you Matthew 18, verse 9. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. How come you still have two eyes? You just agreed with me that we want to agree with everything that Jesus has to say. Now, somebody maybe asks, how does my eye cause me to sin? Well, how many times have you coveted something that your eye has seen? I'll tell you, we need to understand that unbelievers simply do not grasp the meaning of the Bible. And that's according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There are a whole bunch of passages in the Bible that seem ridiculous, such as this one. And I am convinced that one can overcome that confusion by using the distinctions between law and gospel. And that's what we're going to do today. But not everybody does that. I'll tell you, if you ever want to know how not to do theology, Google it and you'll find out. Like, Google the word justification and you'll find that what they mean by justification is not often what the Bible means by it. So I Googled, you know, pluck out your eye. And this one website says, the language employed by Christ in this context employs a figure of speech that is common to all languages. It is called hyperbole. Now, it means to specifically have exaggeration for the purpose of emphasis. And then the writer says, you know, sometimes my mother with a somewhat twinkle in her eye used to say, son, if you do that again, I'm going to skin you alive. I knew she was speaking figuratively. Nonetheless, I got the point. And after this lengthy article that this is really a figurative point of view, here's what he concludes with. The Savior's teaching in the context cited above, therefore, is to be viewed figuratively, not literally. There is virtually no controversy among serious Bible scholars about this matter. So I guess he doesn't consider me serious. Jesus does speak figuratively. We call them parables. Like when he's talking about a lost sheep, my statement I always like to make about parables, whatever a parable is talking about is not what a parable is talking about. So he's not really talking about sheep. He's using it figuratively to talk about how you became saved when Jesus came and got you, put him on his shoulders, and carried you home with joy. Scripture interprets scripture, and therefore we use the historical grammatical method. What does that mean? It means that you take a text literally unless the context shows you that it's not to be literal. So obviously, there's nothing in these verses that give any impression that Jesus is not talking literally. He's really saying, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, normally a lot of people will argue with us by pointing out Old Testament verses such as stoning a wife who cheats or putting to death children who disobey. The point I want to make here is such persons do not recognize the true context of those laws. They also forget that we are no longer bound to either the civil or ceremonial laws of the Old Testament books. Only the moral laws remain in place. So stoning a wife or putting a child to death is part of the civil law. And in the context, one can understand that, but we don't have those civil laws today, and therefore our civil laws that God has provided, that's what we're bound to. But we hear more and more people now criticizing the Bible on the basis of the New Testament verses, such as Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, in which Jesus says, "If your hand or foot or eye cause you to sin, get rid of it." Now, how do we as Christians explain these difficult passages? And more importantly, how do we understand these verses in such a way that we don't need to follow the advice from Jesus? In other words, we can keep both our eyes. Well, how can you arrive at such a conclusion? As I said, the primary tool to understand a passage from the Bible is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I don't think there's a better passage in the entire Scripture to understand the context of Matthew 18 than another chapter in the same book of Matthew, chapter 5. You refer to it, many of us do, as the Sermon on the Mount. Listen what part of that sermon says. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So now we have Jesus not only saying the same thing two times, but in the same gospel. If you're going to say, well, you need to take that metaphorically, well, maybe not committing adultery you need to take metaphorically. That Jesus really isn't serious, that just with a lustful intent you've broken the commandment. Maybe that's hyperbole. Boy, seems like a lot of people believe that, well, with gay marriage and abortion, that they feel that even the commandments are hyperbole. So what are we going to do with this? We need to look at the context. And the context of the Sermon on the Mount helps us to see why Jesus says what he says. And the second point, why we are not to follow that advice. To whom is Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount? He's preaching to those who consider themselves to be Jewish, a part of the religion called Judaism, and they really look up to the religious leaders of their day, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. You know how the Pharisees thought that they were really good. They would pray to God, thanking him that they were not like those sinners and tax collectors. And they had garments on with tassels at the bottom. And the more tassels they had, the more righteous they thought they were. And they would parade around with those. And then when they prayed, they would pray in the middle of the street. So people would look at them and say, "My, they are certainly righteous. I wish I could be as righteous as those scribes and Pharisees." So when Jesus preaches Matthew 5, verse 20, this must have been a shock to these listeners. Here's what he says. "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. Put yourself in the shoes or sandals of those people. They imagine that if anyone is going to get into the kingdom of heaven, it certainly would be the scribes and Pharisees. We, the people, we can hardly meet their righteousness. But now Jesus is preaching that if you don't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a ghost of a chance of entering the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. You can understand the scribes and Pharisees are not happy in hearing this. And one can understand why they need to put him to death. But what do you think the people would want to ask Jesus after he says this statement? I believe they would ask, well, what are we to do to exceed their righteousness? That is the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount? He explains what you would have to do. Not only can you not murder anybody by an action, you can't even have a bad thought or a bad word against someone. Not only can't you cheat on your spouse, you can't even think about it. Not only can't you steal, you can't even covet. So, you can understand Jesus' point. If you want to exceed their righteousness by your own ability, you better get rid of anything that causes you to sin, including your hand, your foot, and your eye. Now, what I'm about to say, I hope doesn't offend other Christians out there, but it's the point that needs to be made here. And that is that I truly believe, and that's why I am what I am, that Jesus is Lutheran. What? What do you mean by that? I didn't think Lutheranism came about until the time of the Reformation. No, Lutheranism has been around all the time. It's an accurate summary of the scriptures. And when I say that Jesus is Lutheran in his thinking, it means that he does properly use the law and gospel in bringing someone to faith. If you take a look at his conversations, his sermons, his lectures, his seminars, they have law and they have gospel. We need to understand that every religion outside of Christianity, including Judaism, is a religion of the law. I sometimes go to Quora, Q-U-O-R-A. It's kind of a talk place on the computer where people are asking questions. And the question was, are all religions the same? And somebody gave an answer that we all have the same God. And since we all have the same God, all religions are the same. Well, we do not all have the same God. Now, Allah and all the gods of other religions outside of Christianity, none of them have God saving you. You save yourself. So every religion, including Judaism, is a religion of the law. It tells you what you have to do to become righteous. So then maybe God may like you, then move to love you, and finally perhaps even save you. But it's up to you to become that righteous. And if you don't meet the qualifications of God's law, then you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we say that Jesus is Lutheran, what I mean by that is in his preaching, he not only accuses with the law, but he also comforts with the gospel. Well, where is the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount? I believe it's found in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the term law and the prophets refer to all the books of the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, we talk about the gospel and the epistles. But I truly believe that Jesus is not only speaking about fulfilling the prophecies that are found in the books of the Old Testament, but he's also referring that he fulfills specific prophecies as found in Isaiah 53. Let me read this. And this is about Jesus. But he was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Boy, what is that saying? I think Paul in Romans chapter 8 explains it in a wonderful way. Here is what Jesus has done for you. Verse 3 and 4 of Romans 8. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. See, the point he's making there is the law never saves you. The law has one purpose, that God has, and that is to lead you to Christ, showing you that you are not in control of your life, you are unable to meet any kind of righteousness. So God has done something what the law, weakened by our sinful flesh, could not do. What did he do? He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the cross, folks. Jesus went to the cross. And what was the purpose of that? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if you go on to read chapter 8, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Unfortunately, there are even some Christians who have the delusion that walking according to the Spirit means you don't sin anymore. No, that's not walking according to the Spirit for a sinful human being. You can't stop your sin. In fact, you can't even do a sinless good work. Because even though your new man might be doing it righteously, your old Adam will always have an evil motivation. So how is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? I'll tell you how it's fulfilled. It's called the glorious exchange. When you become a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ, God takes your sins, which have been paid for by Jesus, so you no longer are held accountable for the payment of your sin. And he also dresses you in the robe of Christ's righteousness. That's how you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because nothing is more righteous than Jesus. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, God regards you as having fulfilled the law entirely because you're part of the body with Jesus as the head. And therefore, whatever Jesus did, through faith you receive as a benefit. Do you begin to see the difference between trying to be saved by the law or trying to be saved through the gospel? You want to be saved by the law? Well, you need to exceed the righteousness of even the religious leaders, who, by the way, thank God that they were not like others, tax collectors and sinners. And therefore, is there something that causes you to sin? You need to get rid of it, including your hand, your foot, your eye, your money, your possessions, your good looks, and the list is endless. Whatever tempts you to sin, you want to be saved by the law? You get rid of it. Unfortunately, we have some Christians who practice that. We call them house rules. You're not allowed to dance. You're not allowed to gamble. You're not allowed to drink wine, liquor, etc. Why? Those are not sins. But they could lead to sin. So in those congregations, they have the idea that sin is what's going to keep you out of heaven. No, it's not. Unbelief is what keeps you out of heaven. Therefore, all these house rules to try to protect people from going to hell is a false religion. I remember I had two Sunday school teachers that went to Las Vegas each year as part of a vacation. In those days, the hotels in Las Vegas would put you up for about $12 a night. You could take a plane for $100 round trip, because they expected you would be spending a lot of money in the gambling center. Well, these two teachers, they each took $100, and when that was gone, they stopped gambling. It was simple as that. But they continued to eat the great meals and have a wonderful time. I don't see that as a problem any more than, for example, somebody who goes to a football game, pays $20 to get a seat, and maybe $10 for a Coke and a hot dog? No. We're allowed to use our money for pleasure at times, but we need to do so in a way that balances our life. So the difference between the two ways of salvation is really critical. Salvation by the gospel doesn't take place by you becoming better. It takes place simply through faith in trusting that Jesus really did fulfill the Old Testament prophecies in being pierced in hands and feet and having our sin placed upon him. He became sin for you. On the cross, it means he became your substitute, so that all your iniquities were laid on him. And he did become your Savior by paying the price of your sinfulness so that you may be forgiven, which means you are no longer held accountable to pay for your sins eternally. Oh, yes, we still have temporal consequences. Go over the speed limit, you'll get a ticket. But when you get to heaven, you don't get eternal damnation. And by the way, his resurrection from the dead was clearly evidence and proof that his mission was a success. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians ought not to obey God's law. Yes, we should attempt to do so, but not out of a motivation of trying to save ourselves. It would be like a little boy coming to his father and say, "Dad, look, I washed the car, I cut the lawn, I cleaned my room. Can I now be your child?" You know how sad a parent would be to hear that the child thinks that he's only a child when he obeys the parents? No, he's a child because he was begotten or adopted. You are a child of God through faith in Jesus because you were adopted into the family. Your good works simply don't count, either in getting you saved or keeping you saved. But it doesn't mean we don't do good works, but we do so not in order to get to heaven, but out of love for Jesus Christ. In fact, they're not even called good works in the Bible. They're called fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we do so to the glory of God without compulsion, out of a free will, and apart from a motivation of self-interest. Now, I'm reminded of Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He thought he would die because you can't see God and live. And he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Well, guess what happened? God had an angel take a burning coal from the altar and touch the lips of Isaiah, saying, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And then when God said, "Who will go and work for me?" Isaiah says, "Send me, send me." The very person who thought he would die by coming into the presence of God now volunteers to be a messenger for God. Now, how does that happen in today's church? Do you ever go to a church and receive a burning coal? No. There's no angel that comes and goes to the altar and takes the burning coal and touches your lips. But there is an angel who touches your lips in a lot of worship services. In our churches, we call it the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And what happens there is the pastor, who by the way, the word messenger in Revelation 2 and 3, which could be translated as angel, we believe does mean pastor in chapters 2 and 3. It's a message that Jesus gives to the messengers of his various congregations, seven of them. We believe that's the pastor. Guess what's going to happen? When you come to the Lord's Supper, the pastor does not touch your lips with a hot coal. He touches your lips with the very body of Christ. And then he touches your lips with the very blood of Christ. The point I want to make here is that Isaiah 6 is now being fulfilled in congregations that properly teach the Word of God and administer the sacraments rightly. That's, by the way, the definition of a church. For when you receive that very body on your lips, and when you receive that very blood through your lips, the same thing is said to you that was said to Isaiah by God himself. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. So you have something to think about today. you can be like those in Judaism and every other false law religion, where they thought that what they did made a difference in whether they were saved or not. And therefore, you better get rid of all temptation, including plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. But we Christians still have our two eyes, by and large, and our hands and our feet. Why? Because we're not saved by the law. We're saved through the gospel. In other words, we're saved because of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. That's the greatest good news that can ever be heard. And so it's something that we become witnesses of. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we're going to be having an open mic because we're not going to be here on Friday. I'm on assignment. And so Friday will be a repeat broadcast. And Monday, I'm not yet back either. So we're going to have Wes Reimnitz do the Bible study for you on Monday. And I'll have the first live broadcast with myself on Tuesday of next week. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to Law and Gospel. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.